seems fitting that as we prepare to celebrate our history, and also as Pastor Brad prepares for his classes exam, that we take a few weeks to review the five main points of Reformed theology. And you'll find a tentative schedule for that study in your bulletins. This morning, we're going to focus specifically on that of the human nature and our fallen humanity. But before we jump into our series, let's come before God in prayer together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, compel us this morning and every morning to take you at your word. Touch us with the Holy Spirit. Do not let us get away from your word without being caught by its promises and by its powerful joy. We pray this for our sake, Father, and for the sake of for those of whom we love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, in a recent Christianity Today tribute article for the late Timothy Keller, Colin Hansen summarizes Keller's ministry to him personally, and he writes these words: "Keller centered me on the gospel of Jesus, which fills Christians with humility and hope, meekness and boldness in a unique way. The biblical gospel isn't like a traditional religion, which demands obedience for acceptance. Nor is it like secularism, which we've seen make America more selfish and individualistic. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ that Keller so faithfully proclaimed teaches us that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, and yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope." This morning, I'd like to try and unpack that doctrine a little bit more with you. Just a few minutes ago, Isaac read two different psalms to us, Psalm 8 and Psalm 14, both written by the same author, David. Both psalms specifically about human nature. And yet it's interesting to note that one of the psalms has a very high and lofty view of human nature, Psalm 8. "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." But then in Psalm 14, we hear this: "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." Two psalms, two drastically different views of human nature. One a very positive view of our nature, the other a very negative and dark view. Which is it? And the answer, of course, is that both are true. The Bible teaches both. At first glance, they appear very different, but let's see how the Bible reconciles these two teachings together. In Psalm 8, David begins his song by first acknowledging the greatness and the majesty of the Lord. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." And then David asks this question: "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" In other words, "Lord, in light of your infinite holiness and perfection, why would you even take the time to remember us simple human beings?" And the answer given, of course, points us back to Genesis 1, where we read about humanity being created in the image of God. Created in the image of God for the purpose of ruling over God's good creation. In other words, the reason humanity was created was to image, to mirror, to reflect. the very glory of God Himself. Created in the image of God, our first parents were not only created good, but they also had the ability to truly know God, their Creator, to love Him with all their heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for the praise of His glory. In the beginning, it was good. In fact, it was very good. Our first parents mirrored the true righteousness, the holiness of God Himself. Now, to a certain degree, everything that God creates reflects His glory. But there's something extra special about us human beings. Again, we're mirrors of God Himself. We're the very crown of His good creation. In fact, we're the only part of His creation that's asking the question, who are we? No other part of God's good creation is even asking that question. Created in God's image, human beings reflect the beauty, the glory, the greatness of God in a way that no other part of creation can. As you can imagine, this teaching has more than a few important applications. For starters, it means that every human being has value, worth, purpose. Why? Because they've been created by the very sovereign God of the universe. Our ultimate value and worth is not dependent upon what grades we get in school, who our friends are, what kind of job we hold, how much money we make, or how well known we are in the broader community. Whether a person is living on the streets of Seattle struggling with an addiction, or living comfortably in a retirement community attending church every Sunday, God values every human being created in His image. Therefore, we should too. No matter who we are, no matter what we have done, we are valuable to God because He's created us in His very image. Now, obviously, this is a radically different teaching than what we often hear in the world today. The communication we so often receive is that a person's identity is to be found in their work or in their education, their reputation, in their finances, you name it. It's what you do with your life that brings value, not who you are. It's interesting to note that in most public education settings, one receives a very confusing message. A student attends a social studies class. They're essentially taught that the key to life is a healthy self-esteem, and if you believe in yourself, if you pursue your dreams, if you gain success, if you have good relationships with other people, you'll ultimately be happy and your life will be fulfilled. In short, you find your own worth and value in life, and you need to pursue that. And then they head over to their science class. They're essentially taught that humanity has simply evolved, was created by an accident, has no real purpose, and ultimately will eventually just rot 6 feet under when life is over. That's a conundrum. Believe in yourself, pursue your dreams, be happy, just know that in the end you're only an accident and you have no real meaning, purpose, or future. In contrast, the Bible teaches that we already have infinite value because we're created in the very image of God. And our true joy in life isn't determined by who we marry, how many children we have, what other people think of us, how many titles we hold, or how big our savings account is. No, our value, our worth is already present because we've been created in the very image of God Himself. It's a value that we can never generate on our own. It's one already given to us because as human beings, we are created in the very image of God. And that also means that any form of racism, any economic discrimination, any kind of prejudice, any kind of bigotry towards others goes directly against God's will for our lives. We are mirrors of God Himself, from the tiniest baby in the womb to the frailest elderly individual. All human beings have value and purpose. All right, so that's the high value of humanity, Psalm 8. Created in the image of God, we are mirrors of God's glory. But you know the next chapter in the biblical story. There in the beautiful garden, the great deceiver clothes himself as a serpent, one of God's good creatures, slowly causes Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. And through their eventual act of disobedience, sin and evil enter the world itself. The image is broken. The mirror is cracked. Maybe not completely, but it's cracked enough that Adam and Eve are unable to fix it on their own. And their sin also affects us. As our first parents, their sin is a representative act. Just like when our own parents make a poor choice or decision in today's world and the result often affects their children, the same is true of what took place in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5 makes it clear that through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. And we call this original sin. It's a term that we use to describe the corruption, the guilt that all of humanity has inherited from their first parents. Not only is this sin universal, but we're also totally incapable of getting rid of it on our own. We are indeed a fallen humanity, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And if the purpose of our lives is to bring glory to God, well, then certainly we do all fall short, don't we? On our own, none of us is able to completely match the perfect righteousness that a holy, sovereign God has every right to demand of us. We fall short of the goal. We miss the mark. The truth is, we fail. Think about it this way. Suppose after the service today, one of our middle schoolers decides to go up to the balcony and jump down from there. Now I have Rich's attention. Now, besides their parents being pretty upset with him, and rightfully so, I suspect there's a good chance that such a student might also break a few bones. And yet, even though they might be injured badly, that student is still somehow able to limp out into the fellowship hall where they can ask for help. And of course, that's how some people understand humanity's fall into sin. We've fallen into sin, they say, but we can still help ourselves towards salvation, as we are only partially immobilized by our fall. In the Reformed tradition, we believe the situation is a lot worse. We believe Adam and Eve didn't just jump off a church balcony, but off the top of a skyscraper. We didn't just partially injure ourselves. We are, in fact, dead in our transgressions and sin. We aren't just partially dead. We are fully dead. And on our own, there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. That's what Psalm 14 is getting at. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. And the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's not one who does good, not even one. The language seems a little outlandish at first, but when you think carefully about it, it makes perfect sense. Nobody is seeking God, David writes. Nobody. What do you mean, we ask? I know plenty of people who are pursuing God. My parents, my teachers, my church leaders. And what about all of us here this morning? What are we doing here today? But David isn't saying that nobody seeks forgiveness, peace, and blessing from God. Truth be told, we all want certain things from God. We want his favor. We want his forgiveness. We want his grace. So we go to church, we pray, we read our Bibles, we strive to live good moral lives, and then we expect God to honor our good seeking by blessing us accordingly. But what David and the rest of the Bible is teaching is that nobody seeks God on their own simply for his sake, for his holiness, his goodness, his glory, his majesty. Deep in every single one of our sinful hearts is an inherent self-centeredness that naturally leads us to self-deceive. And apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, there's the caveat. Nobody seeks or finds God on their own. The other outlandish thing that David says here in Psalm 14, that no one does good. And again, we ask, well, what do you mean? I mean, I know a lot of people who do many good things. I know people who give a ton of money to charity. I know people who volunteer 20 hours every week. In fact, you don't even have to be a Christian to do good. I know plenty of non-Christians who do a lot more good things than many Christians do. But again, when it comes to good, David isn't just talking about the act of good itself. He's also talking about the motive. And is it not true that usually our motives for doing good are often incredibly self-centered? We want to look good to others. We want to feel useful and needed. Doing good makes us feel better about ourselves. It builds up our personal reputation. It often gives us more power, more control. We take pride in the good things that we do. No one does good simply for goodness' sake. And David is right. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there's no one who does good. Not even one. On our own, we are naturally self-centered and self-absorbed. Through the centuries, the church has often called this biblical teaching the doctrine of total depravity. Certainly not a bad name for this biblical truth, but one that can be a little misleading. By total depravity, we're not saying that human beings are as wicked as they possibly can. We're not totally and completely corrupt as we can be all of the time. Even Hitler loved his own mother. Nor does total depravity mean that humanity is unable to perform certain acts of kindness and helpfulness towards others. But what it does mean is that sin has affected every aspect of our being, body, soul, mind, and will, and our whole being is now corrupted. The image is marred. The mirror is cracked. And maybe a better term would be this: radical corruption. The word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means root. Sin has corrupted us in such a way that it penetrates to the root, to the very core of our being. We're not just sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. To the core of our being. We're born with this sin nature. And this sin nature has seeped into every part of the human house. You and I are like an overflowing sewer that cannot be plugged. How's that for an image? Not only do we commit sins of commission, but also sins of omission. Not only do we often deliberately hurt others with our words and with our deeds, but we also often neglect to honor and to build each other up like we should. We're a fallen humanity. And again, in the words of the psalmist, there's no one who does good. Not even one. Now, just like in Psalm 8, there are some incredible practical implications regarding the teaching of Psalm 14. Certainly that the doctrine of radical corruption explains our natural distrust of God, why we tend to doubt, to worry, to fear, why we don't often believe that God truly has our best interest in mind. And it also affects our relationships with others. Sin not only affects our relationship with God, but also with one another. And whether it be in the context of a marriage, a family, or a close friendship, we all know that relationships take hard work. Imperfect people will disappoint each other at times. On a little more positive note, this doctrine should also make us humble. It should help us to see one another in a way that communicates, but by the grace of God, go each one of us. Spiritually speaking, on our own, you and I are no better than the most heinous criminal that we can think of. And in the eyes of God, neither are we any worse than the most godly saint. Knowledge of our sin, our radical corruption, is an absolute necessity for one's salvation. And it's only when we acknowledge our radical corruption that we begin to receive God's glorious salvation. Which leads us to our last point. How do we bring these two different biblical teachings on human nature, how do we bring them together? How do they work together? How do Psalm 8 and Psalm 14 work together to bring glory to God? Biblically, how do these two natures come together? And the answer is that these two natures come together in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who willingly becomes sin for us, but is later crowned with glory and honor. The one whose life we were supposed to live, but then also willingly dies the death that we were supposed to have died. Jesus willingly gives up the glory of God so that one day we might experience it for all eternity. And the truth is, if we try to build our identity on anything but the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are bound for failure. We are bound for disappointment. Because the result will be a very fragile and delicate sense of self-worth. One will never feel like they are good enough, have accomplished enough, or have accumulated enough. And they'll constantly be looking to someone or something to complete them. Someone or something else to give them a sense of worth and value. But, through the power of the Holy Spirit, when we see Jesus losing his glory for us, that is what will turn the mirror of our soul fully and completely towards him. And our heart and our life will be radically changed forever. In fact, we'll even begin to see that the bad things that happen in this life is often drawing us closer to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, through the power of his Holy Spirit, God grants to us saving faith that enables us to believe and to receive his amazing grace. As Paul writes, this is not from yourself. It's a gift of God. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that our battle against sin is over. We know better. Those who work closely with addicts will tell you that there's no such thing as a cured alcoholic, but simply an alcoholic who has quit drinking. They may know the joy of freedom from their dependence on alcohol, but they cannot, they should not, forget the power of the demon. And the same is true, of course, in our battle against sin. All of us here, we are addicts. We are addicted to sin. But in Christ, we're forgiven. And we're free. And through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we do have the ability to battle and to resist the power of sin in our lives much better than we did before. We are still marred. We still fall. But the difference now is that we come willingly to the cross again and again, knowing that one day there's going to come a time in which we will be unable to sin. One day, in our glorified state in heaven itself, all remnants of original sin will be removed for all eternity. That's the day we long for. That's the day we're praying for. Let me close this morning with one final illustration. August 5, 2010, actually just a week and a half, 2 weeks after we moved, my family and I moved to Mount Vernon. The world held its breath as 33 men were trapped 2,300 feet underground in a San Jose gold and copper mine in northern Chile. It took 2 full weeks before rescuers were finally able to drill a small hole into the safe room that they hoped the miners had made their way to when the mine had collapsed. A miniature camera was threaded into that hole deep below the ground, and sure enough, all 33 miners were still there. Their food rations were running short, but they were still alive. Unfortunately, the rescue story itself was only beginning. You see, these miners were trapped in an underground prison, totally incapable of helping themselves. They were completely dependent upon their rescuers above the ground. Most experts at that time estimated that it would take at least 4 months of drilling to finally reach them. And so with bated breath, the whole world continued to watch as the rescue operation began. Buried deep below the earth, completely dependent on others to help them, an amazing rescue story takes place. The October 13 edition of Time magazine reports the final part of this rescue like this. The white wheel on the yellow crane told the tale. When it was rotating one way, it was lowering the Phoenix rescue capsule down the 2,050-foot shaft in the Chilean desert to the spot where 33 miners had been trapped since August 5. When it was rotating the other way, it was bringing one of those prisoners to the surface. The first to appear early Wednesday morning was Ferenzo Avalos, age 31, a man so shy he volunteered to be the cameraman when he and others were making videos to send to the surface so that he wouldn't have to appear on screen. But he was the one of the most able of the group and was thought best to tolerate that first risky run up the shaft. And so on Tuesday night, he found himself on hundreds of millions of screens around the globe, emerging from the sweltering underworld into the bracing desert air, hugging Chilean President Sebastian Piñera and flashing a thumbs-up signal. And then throughout the night and into the next day, the mine continued to give up its captives. As the wheel turned first one way, then the other, each trip bringing up someone's son, someone's husband or father, back into the light. Friends, the people in Chile and around the world were praising God that day. Well, how much more should we be praising God, who has called us out of the darkness of sin into his marvelous and glorious light? How much more should we be praising the one who rescued us from our fall and who leads us back to an even more glorious garden? For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. No, it's a gift of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.